All of us who know the Savior have friends and loved ones that we desperately wish knew him too. And we would all like to see God use us to help reach them with the good news of Christ. I think there is nothing more gratifying in this life than when God uses you to touch another life with the good news of Christ and that person comes to him. And so every Christian has a desire in his or her heart to become a more effective servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be used of God in reaching out to others. You know, if we were looking for a staff member on this church and we were receiving resumes and one resume came in and with it there was a letter of commendation from a respected, well-known Christian leader, that resume would go to the top of the stack because we would say, wow, so-and-so commends this man's ministry. If the Lord Jesus himself somehow commended someone's ministry to us, then we ought to perk up our ears and say, you know, here is a person we can learn much from. Here is an effective servant of Jesus Christ. And in fact, only twice in the Gospels did Jesus commend a person for great faith. Once in Matthew chapter 15, a Syrophoenician woman who came and asked that Jesus would heal her little daughter. And here in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus commends the faith of this centurion. It's interesting that both cases, they were Gentile and not Jews. One was a woman, the other a man. And so it's as if the Lord is saying to us, the way of faith is not restricted to the chosen people, to the Jews, but the way of faith is open to people of all nations, and male and female both can come and lay hold of the Lord Jesus by faith and know his power. And so I submit to you that this centurion is a model of effective Christian service. Though he was a man in authority over 100 other soldiers, he made himself a servant to his servant by going to Jesus Christ and appealing to him. And as such, he is a picture to us of a person who is, as it were, the intermediary, one who, on the one hand, reaches out to Christ and on the other to some hurting, lost, dying soul. And the power of Christ flows through this man to heal his servant. And even so, he's a picture to us of being that conduit of God's power, of his saving grace to those who are lost and dying of sin. Although this centurion was in the military, and as you know, the military is certainly no seedbed of piety, those of you who have served, even though he was a soldier, he was a great man of faith and a man of God. You know, every centurion in the New Testament that is mentioned is spoken of favorably. And that shows us that no matter what kind of secular job you may be in, no matter how surrounded you may be by ungodly people, you can be a light, a witness for Jesus Christ in that situation. The centurion also was from the city of Capernaum, and in a few chapters, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus will castigate the city of Capernaum because they did not believe in him, even though they saw great miracles. And yet here is a man living in this unbelieving city, and he is a Gentile, and he believes in Jesus Christ and in his power. And he shows us that though we may live in the midst of an unbelieving and evil generation and an evil city and an evil country, we can be people like the centurion who say, Lord, you speak the word and my servant will be healed. We can be people of faith, people used of God to reach out. And so the centurion is a model servant. And I want to submit to you three qualifications or qualities that every servant of Jesus Christ must seek to develop in his or her life. First of all, like this man, an effective servant needs an exalted view of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we all need a lowly view of ourselves, like this man had of himself. And thirdly, we all need a caring view or a tender view of others. In the first place, a servant, an effective servant of Christ, needs an exalted view of him. Jesus is the Lord. He is the one in authority, the one who speaks, and it is done. And therefore, every servant of Christ will have faith in God's sovereign authority to minister his word in power. The centurion said, "Just say the word, Lord," verse 7, "and my servant will be healed." And he was a man who understood authority. When he spoke, those under his authority obeyed. They said, "Yes, sir," and did what he commanded. And he knew that Christ could now speak the word and his servant would be healed. You say, well, why didn't the centurion just speak the word and heal his own servant? Well, obviously, he knew he was out of the realm of his authority. He could command soldiers, but he knew he could not command disease. For that, he needed to appeal to the Lord of creation, the one who said, "Let there be light," and by his word there was light, the one who spoke the universe into existence by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one, and so here he comes to the Lord, knowing that he is the Lord over disease, the Lord of creation. He had an exalted view of Jesus Christ. And you notice that the Lord accepts the centurion's estimate of himself. He doesn't say, now, wait a minute, let's get this clear. God alone is able to heal. I'm just a mere man. He doesn't say that. Alexander McLaren observed, "Christ takes as his due all the honor, love, and trust which any man can give him. Either an exorbitant appetite for adulation or the manifestation of conscious divinity. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and he knew that and presented himself as such." You know, all of these miracles in the Gospels, while they are literally true and they really happened, they're all like parables in that they are pictures of spiritual truth. They show us something behind the scenes, some spiritual lesson. Christ's power in healing this servant who is about to die is a picture to us of his power in saving those who are in spiritual death, those who are unable to save themselves. And you know, we need to understand that the power of salvation rests with the Savior and not with the sinner. God is mighty to save, and salvation is of the Lord. And I fear that too often in our day, we have this watered-down, human-centered view of salvation, and that is, well, God's done everything he can do, and now it's up to the person to get saved. And, oh, I just hope they exercise their free will and trust in him. Listen, if salvation is up to the free will of man, we're all doomed, because we all are in bondage to sin. And there is none who seeks after God. It is God who is mighty to save. And if he is mighty to save and he can save, then we can go to him and say, "Lord God, you are the one who is powerful. You are the one who can quicken the dead. Lord, speak to that dead soul and raise him up. That one there is dying in sin. Lord, save him." And he can do it. And Scripture is clear that salvation is of the Lord, that before the foundation of the earth, he chose in him a people, and he sent Christ to redeem those people, and God is the one who is behind salvation. Now, you look at this centurion and you say, well, where did he get all his faith in Christ? The Bible is clear that God is the one who imparts faith, and yet he does it through his word, because the Scripture says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Jesus Christ. And it may be his servant preaching the word, it may be someone reading the word, but the word tells us about who Jesus is. And so if we want to have greater faith, we need to be people in the word. Now, I don't know where the centurion heard. It says in verse 3, he heard about Jesus. I have a hunch. And that is in John chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, it tells about a certain nobleman, a government official who lived in Capernaum, and Jesus healed his son at a distance. I put two and two together and think these two men were in government service in the same small town. The one had his son healed at a distance. This man has a servant, and he says, "Lord, you don't even have to come near. I know you can do it." Where did he hear that? I suspect he heard it from this other nobleman. But wherever he heard it, he knew what Jesus was about, what he was doing. And so he had faith that Jesus Christ could heal. But the point is this, if we want to be more effective servants of Christ, be in the Word and ask God to give you a greater view of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ and who he is. He is the exalted Lord of creation who can speak the word and save the chief of sinners and get people into the word. Sometimes I think in witnessing we're almost afraid to have people get in the Bible. Maybe they'll see something that looks like a contradiction, or, you know, we want to kind of protect the Bible as if we need to. The Bible is powerful to save sinners. Have them read it. I have talked to so many people who were lost in sin. I've said, how did you come to Christ? And they said, you know, I picked up a Bible somewhere and just began to read. And I was captured by the message. And the more I read, the more I realized Jesus is who he claimed to be. And they came to faith through the word. So the word of God is mighty and it leads to faith. Jesus in verse 9 says, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And the word found implies the Lord is looking for people of faith. So often I think we again make the mistake of thinking people will be used by God if they are gifted. And certainly God gives gifts to his body. But you know what's more important than giftedness? Believing God. You might not be very gifted, but if you are a person who believes God, God will use you mightily, because faith is what God uses, because then he gets the glory. And so he is looking for people of faith. And faith even caused the Lord here in his humanity to marvel. Twice in the Gospels, it says that Jesus marveled. Once was in Mark chapter 6. You know what he marveled at there? Unbelief. He marveled that they did not believe in Capernaum and he couldn't, or in Nazareth, and he could not do many miracles there, it says. But here he marvels at the faith of this man. And you know, nothing gladdens the heart of the Lord more than when a person has great faith in him, as the centurion did. Years ago in Princeton Seminary, when it was still a conservative and godly place, they just hired an ungodly, horribly ungodly professor at Princeton's terrible. But anyway, years ago, they used to really preach the word there. And there was a professor there named Robert Dick Wilson. He was a professor of Hebrew and Semitic languages. He knew he could read in over 40 or around 40 languages. Can you imagine? And this guy was smart, but he wasn't just brilliant. He was a man of faith. And on one occasion, he went to seminary chapel and he listened to a former student who had been out in ministry and had come back to preach in chapel, whose name was Donald Gray Barnhouse. Barnhouse later became well known as a preacher of the word. But anyway, after the message, he went up to Barnhouse and he said this. He said, if you come back again to seminary to preach, I will not come. He said, I only come once when my boys come back to preach. And I listened to him and he said, I'm glad that you're a big godder. He said, I listened to find out, are my boys a big godder or are they a little godder? And he said, then I know what their ministry will be. And Barnhouse asked him to explain. And Wilson went on and said, well, he said, some men have a little God and they're always in trouble with him. Their little God can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. He said, they have a little God, and I call them little godders. But he said, then there are those who have a great God. Their God, he said, speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He always knows how to show himself strong on behalf of his people. They have a big God, and he said, they're going to be blessed in their ministry. And he said to Barnhouse, you have a big God, and God will bless your ministry. But, you know, that's what the Lord is looking for in us. People like this centurion who say, Lord, say the word. You are able. You're mighty. Do it. And who trust him for great things. Spurgeon, the British preacher, once was speaking to his students and he said, oh, preacher, if you're about to stand up to see what you can do, it will be your wisdom to sit down speedily. But he said, if you stand up to prove what your almighty Lord and Master can do through you, then infinite possibilities lie about you. Now, before I leave the subject of faith, and in light of what Professor Wilson said about a big God is able to take care of the transmission and inspiration of the scripture, I want to comment on a harmonistic problem between Luke and Matthew. If you're familiar with this story in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, you may have scratched your head and said, how do you reconcile these two accounts? Because in Matthew chapter 8, it seems as if the centurion goes directly to Jesus, but in Luke, clearly, he doesn't even see Jesus. It is through these emissaries that he has this connection with Jesus. So how do you reconcile these two accounts? Whenever you come to that kind of problem in Scripture, there are two basic approaches. The first, which I hope none of you would take, is the approach of the rationalist. The rationalist comes to Scripture and he says, my mind is greater than Scripture, and so I am able to sit in judgment on it. And he usually assumes there must be an error. Either Matthew or Luke is an error, and probably Luke embellished the text, and so he assumes that these men were in error. I submit to you that is a most presumptuous and arrogant approach to the Word of God, which has adequate evidence from cover to cover that it is no normal book. It is the inspired Word of God. Being the inspired Word of God, the other approach to a problem like this is not to abandon reason, but to submit reason to the Scripture. And it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. And Jesus said of Scripture, your word is truth. And we believe God did not inspire error. And so we start by saying, you know, there must be a way to harmonize and reconcile these seeming differences. We know that Matthew was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, and it would have been rather absent-minded of him to forget an incident like this and report it incorrectly. We also know from Luke chapter 1, verse 3, that Luke said he carefully investigated all of these matters and set them forth in exact fashion. In other words, he is telling us he was a careful historian. He checked these things out carefully. And so it would be very presumptuous of us living 2,000 years later to say these guys didn't know what they were talking about and to accuse them of error. Also, I might point out the very fact there are differences in the story shows us they weren't doctoring up their story. You know, Luke didn't say, whoops, Matthew says this. I better change my account so that they're harmonized. They were acting independently in reporting these events. They can be harmonized, I believe, by realizing that both Matthew and Luke had different purposes for which they wrote. Matthew was a Jew. He was writing primarily for a Jewish audience to explain why the Jews rejected the gospel and why it was now open to the Gentiles. And to make this point, he often condenses the narrative and leaves out things that would be extraneous to his purpose. And it served no point to go into the greater detail of the centurion didn't actually come in person, but he went through these mediaries and all of that. And besides, we often use language to say that a man does something that really his agents did on his behalf. For example, look at verse 5 of the text. It says, it was he who built us our synagogue. Are we to assume from that he got out there with the hammer and the nails and the saw and the bricks and mortar and single-handedly did all the labor in building the synagogue? That would be to take it woodenly literally. But we read that and we assume he didn't do that. What they mean is he supplied the major part of the funds so that workers could go out and build the synagogue. And we say he built our synagogue. It's common usage. We hear a press report say the president said blah, blah, blah. Well, the president didn't even say it. It was his press secretary who said it. But we know that it came from the president through the press secretary to us. And so we say the president said. It's that sort of thing. And so Matthew, again, for his purpose, need not go into all that detail, and he eliminates it simply to show his point is, here is a Gentile centurion who has faith in Jesus. But for Luke, he had a different purpose. He was writing to Gentile people who had not personally seen Jesus, but were listening to the witness, in many cases, of Jewish people giving testimony. And so for him, it was very relevant to say, this man didn't even see Jesus, but he believed in him. And so he includes the greater detail that was to make his point. But I think in that way, without bending credulity or history at all, you can easily reconcile the two accounts. To return to our theme, the first thing is an effective servant of Jesus Christ is going to have an exalted view of him. We will see him as the Lord of all authority, the sovereign Lord, and thus will trust in him. The second qualification of an effective servant is that he needs a lowly view of himself. As the centurion said of himself, "I am unworthy." He was a man of great humility, and therefore the servant will have faith in God's grace, his unmerited favor. It's interesting that in verse 4, the Jewish delegation comes to Jesus and says, "Oh, he's most worthy for you to do this of him." And then the man speaks for himself. And what does he say? Twice in verse 6 and verse 7, he says, "I am not worthy. I am not worthy for you to do this for me." And you know, that's the way it often is, that a man whom the world sees as eminently worthy knows his own heart if he's a godly man, and he will be quick to say, "Oh, no, no, I am most unworthy to come to the Lord." And you see, think about it. This man had a lot of reasons he could have boasted. He, as we have already seen, was a man of great faith. He was a good man who, it says, loved the Jewish people. He was a generous man who had built their synagogue for them. He was a compassionate man toward his slave. He could have boasted in any of these things. He even could have boasted in his own humility because he was a humble man. I once heard a story about Harry Ironside, who was a famous preacher of a past generation. And at one point he feared he was too prideful and needed more humility. And so he went to a friend and said, "How can I be more humble?" And the man said, "Well, here's what you do." He said, "Get a sandwich board and paint on it the verses of salvation of the scripture and put it on and march through the streets of downtown Chicago, especially in the busy rush hour." Well, Ironside thought, "I'll give it a try." So he put on the sandwich board with all these Bible verses, and people mocked him, and it was a very humiliating experience. And he got back to his office and took off the sandwich board, and he found himself thinking, "You know, I bet there's not another person in Chicago who would have done a thing like that." And you know, it's easy to be proud of our own humility, isn't it? Well, how do we grow in humility? How do we really become humble people? Well, I think this servant shows us two things. First of all, true humility comes from seeing my own insufficiency. And true humility comes from seeing the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The centurion looked and his servant was about to die. Now, what could he do? What could he do? Medically, he knew nothing to save him. He couldn't do a thing. He was helpless. And so he saw his own insufficiency. But then he heard about Jesus. And he heard how Jesus could heal and how Jesus could even raise the dead. And so he sent to Jesus and said, "Lord, you can do it." He saw his own insufficiency, but he saw Christ's all-sufficiency. False humility always stops short. It always says, "Oh, I can do nothing," and does nothing. True humility says, "I can do nothing, but Christ is mighty. And so, Lord God, in me, do it. Through me, do it." As Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And you know, it's a lesson we have to learn and keep on learning all our lives. I learn it almost every week because I have to prepare sermons. And you may think these things just drop like rain from heaven into my office and I collect them. Not so. You may think I have some special ability to just see it and boy, it's easy. Invariably, and I'm under time demands, so I can't just say, you know, "Well, folks, it didn't happen this week. Come back next week and we'll see what we have to say." I got time demands every week to get these things done. And often, I mean, more often than not, I hit a wall where I'm thinking, "Lord, I don't understand this text and I can't figure out how to preach it. And the clock is ticking, Lord. I'm in trouble. I don't know what to do." And you know what? The Lord just goes, "That's a great place to be. And now maybe you'll look to me." And as I look to him, he comes through. And he's been doing that every Sunday for years now. And I mean, it's like walking in water where if I quit looking, I'm going under. And even to get up and give it. I sit at home and I can picture how Swindoll or MacArthur or some of these guys would deliver it. And yeah. And then I get up here and I flub all over myself and I sit down and I think, oh, I forgot to say this and I didn't say that right. And again, I have to cast myself on the Lord and say, Lord, it's your word and your spirit and you've got to do it if this message is going to change your people and bring lost people to you. And you know, that's a great place to be. Dependent on the Lord, not boasting in yourself in any way. George Mueller is one of my great heroes of the faith, and if you've read his story, you know he trusted God to support over 2,000 orphans in Bristol, England. And Mueller's biographer says this of him: nothing is more marked in George Mueller to the very day of his death than this, that he so looked to God and leaned on God that he felt himself to be nothing and God everything. And as you think about it, isn't that what grace is all about? You see, grace means I don't deserve God's blessing. If God is going to bless my sermons according to my ability and according to even my prayers, I'm in trouble because I fall short. But if God will be gracious, then there's hope even for me. And there's hope for you. No matter how badly you may mess up, there's hope for you in the grace of God if you come to Him, because God is gracious, because then He gets the glory. So that even with Paul, he said, Paul, my strength is perfected in your weakness. And so Paul said, great, I'll glory in my weakness. And so this centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy, but speak the word and my servant will be healed. That's the right attitude we need. To be effective servants of Christ, then, we need this exalted view of Christ. We need a humble view of ourselves. But God also wants us to have a caring view of others. And this centurion realized, my servant is needy. And so he had compassion on him. And he realized that Christ would work on behalf of his servant and show his grace even to this lowly servant boy. You know, to understand this story, you have to realize that in this day, servants were viewed like a piece of property. I mean, they were lower than you view your pet. If your pet dies, you probably feel bad and cry about it. They usually didn't even cry about a servant. Is he sick? Oh, well, need to get another servant, I guess. We need healthy servants. Get rid of him. We'll get another one. That was the general view of servants. But here is this centurion, and it says in verse 2, his servant, his slave, was highly regarded by him. And that word is used of Jesus when it says he is a precious one in God's sight. This servant, or this centurion, had a high view of his slave. You know, we often despise people that Jesus cares for. Christ cares for every person. People that we would tend to say, nah. And I, in the flesh, often I make the mistake. I look around and I see someone and I think, boy, that person make a good Christian. Or, nah, that person, they're never going to make it. Bad thinking. We need to have compassion for everyone. My mother, bless her, she's a woman of compassion for the hurting. And when I was a boy, she often would drill into me, you look out at church or at school for kids who are kind of rejected, and you befriend them because they need a friend. And you think about how they would feel, and think about how you would feel if you were in their place, and make them feel like you would want to feel. Go and be a friend to them. And she modeled that. You know, I remember her coming in the house on many an occasion, cars running outside, the engines running, and she'd say, I'll be home in just a little bit. I passed a woman and three kids, and she had a baby in her arms, and they were hauling their groceries home on foot, and I'm giving them a ride. And she'd jump in the car and take them home. Or Sunday dinner, we often had an old lady at our house. She was deranged, and I think before she had become incompetent in her thinking, she had come to the church, and my mother had seen her as an outsider and befriended her, and she was at a state mental hospital, and my mom would go over on Sunday afternoons and pick up this old lady and bring her over. And as a boy, you remember these things. I remember she had whiskers growing out of her chin and out of her upper lip, and when she would eat, she would drool food down her chin and under her clothing, and she would make these strange growling and gurgling noises as she ate. And she would take the salt and pepper and just, you know, profusely shake them on her food. And then as she ate, she'd go, peppy, you know. And I remember we'd all kind of sit there and shake our heads, you know, and think, this lady is strange. But my mother cared about her and showed her the love of Christ. And, you know, for years now, it's still ongoing. My parents have befriended a homeless man who mentally is not quite all there. And he was on the streets of their neighborhood, and the neighbors were complaining. They wanted him out of the neighborhood. And my folks befriended him and helped him out. And my dad and mom have spent hours and hours helping him with personal business and taking him places and so on. And they have him in to eat, and he smells. And he eats plates full of food. I mean, he heaps it on like he hasn't eaten in months, and eats and eats. And they just show him again the love of Christ. And you're over there, and the phone will ring, and these needy people are calling my parents. And I don't know how many of those people will be in heaven someday, but I know if any of them are there, they're going to say, you know what? I'm here, humanly speaking, because the Coles were kind to me when no one else was. And, you know, that's the kind of love of Christ we are to show to a lost and hurting world, not to judge people by the outside. When I was in college, I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. And in our youthfulness, we were overly concerned about our image. You know what I mean? We wanted to be cool. And we wanted to reach the cool kids on campus, the fraternity guys, the sorority girls, the athletes, and those who could, you know, have impact and be powerful. This is our thinking. Of course, the Lord doesn't use people like that. But the Apostle Paul, you know, he said, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the despised things and the base things God has chosen, and the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before the Lord. But we hadn't learned that verse yet. And so the Lord blessed us. He blessed us with these two guys in our ministry who just weren't cool. The word nerd had not yet been invented, but I think this one guy maybe was the one they built the word around, you know? He would wear shirts and pants that mismatched, and he would wear belt loop pants and no belt, and this wasn't cool. And then he would wear, and I don't know, maybe this is cool now, but then it wasn't cool to wear like dress type shoes and white socks. And he would do that, and his pants were high enough you could always see the white socks, you know, like he was coming for a flood. And he just didn't fit the image, you know. He had these nerdy looking glasses. And then to top it off, he wanted to be the greeter at our outreach meeting. And he was there early, and he was greeting everybody that walked in, and we're trying to reach the cool people. And this guy is just out of it. And then the other guy, he was what we then called a greaser, you know? You know what a greaser and a surfer is? Well, we were at Long Beach State, where the surfer look was in, you know, the bleached hair, the looked like you just got off your surfboard and came to class. And this guy looked like he just got off his motorcycle and took his hand and swiped it in the grease and kind of slicked his hair down with motorcycle grease. And he had on black shirts and black pants and black boots. And we thought, you know, this guy isn't cool. He's not going to reach all these surfer types. And you know what? Both those guys had the most effective ministry of any of us on campus. They had action groups, and guys were coming to Christ and growing in Christ. And one of them, I lost touch with the greaser, but the other guy, he went on to be a pastor, and now he's a seminary professor and having a great impact for the Lord. You know, God doesn't work like we work. And we need to care for people, every person, not on the outside, how they look, but as God sees them, as needy souls needing Christ. So those three things. God wants servants who have an exalted view of Jesus Christ. He wants servants who have a lowly view of themselves, and therefore they trust in Christ and they rely on his grace. And he wants servants who have a caring view for hurting people who need the Savior. Hudson Taylor, great pioneer missionary to China, used to say this: all of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. Let me say that one more time. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. I hope you have a heart to reach out to the campus, to your neighborhood, to a hurting world. And if you do, take those words to heart. God will do great things with you. Let's bow before Him. If you're here without the Savior this morning, you need to know that that is your number one need. Should you drop dead today and you do not have the blood of Jesus covering your sin, you're lying exposed as a sinner before the holy wrath of God. Scary thing. And I didn't make that up. The Bible does. Jesus did. And He spoke words of solemn truth to warn us of the judgment to come. But He spoke words of grace and truth when He said, "Come unto Me, all you who are weary, weary of your sin, laden down with problems, come to Me, and I will give you rest." He is that kind of Savior. He rejects none who come to Him because His grace is that great. And He invites you to trust Him this morning as Savior and Lord. Father, I pray You would draw to Yourself sinners who need a Savior. Lord, even now, quicken their hearts. Show them the sufficiency of Jesus as the sin bearer. Show them their great need, and that they can do nothing good works-wise to merit heaven. And we commit them to You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.